My name's Mandy. I don't know if many of you know me, but Emmy and I are colleagues from Luther, and Natalie and I are colleagues from Baylor. So like a lot of my worlds are colliding right now, so it's a little weird. And the lights are super weird and bright. Anyway, I have the privilege of introducing Emmy Kegler, who was raised in the Episcopal Church and, after spending some time in the evangelical and non-denominational traditions, is now an ordained pastor in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. She serves as a pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Northeast Minneapolis and the founder and editor of Queer Grace, an encyclopedia of online resources around LGBTQ life and faith. When Natalie asked me if I knew great people that would be interested in coming to speak here, Emmy was one of the first names on my lips. My first memories of Emmy, however, are from being her TA at Luther Seminary and leading Greek translation groups. I think I have this right, Emmy. Those who would choose to attend an 8 a.m., it might have even been 7 a.m., Greek translation group, all y'all know who you are a self-selecting group. Those who would attend such a group and try to get your peers excited about learning Greek are an altogether different group. I think it's fair to say that for Emmy, the texts come to life, whether translating them from Greek to English or in developing ways to prepare sermons visually through the method she describes as sketchy preaching, asked to see her notebook, and in reading the text from the margins. Emmy listens for and hears the voices that not even the androcentric, patriarchal preaching of the past can submerge under the tides of history.
Jamie, how are we for PowerPoint? We're good? Okay, great. Which means I need to find my notes. Cool. Okay. As Mandy mentioned, I grew up in the Episcopal Church and am now a Lutheran pastor, so I think it's safe to say that after Allison and Dr. Irie, we're going to be bringing it down a little. I was not raised by like a hand-waving or moving people. I've been recently preaching from a music stand instead of the pulpit at my church, and you can see visibly when I move away from the pulpit how much everybody gets like very anxious. If you ever tour Europe and see some of the beautiful old churches there, you'll notice that there's the pulpits are up and they have a door that you close behind the pastor, like to keep them in. So, Jamie, we can just go to the first slide. So I actually go back. Never mind. Don't want to talk about that yet. I don't normally use slides. I'm trying to just. My visual process is very mobile, so I'm just trying to stick to an actual timeline. As Mandy mentioned, I run a website called Queer Grace, and as a queer woman and a pastor, I live in this very interesting liminal space where I am simultaneously madly in love with Jesus and Scripture and the church, and constantly told that I can't be. Right? So when I talk tonight about women's experience, I come to that from that perspective. That's the way that I come to my own sense of femininity and my sense of womanhood, is coming through this experience of being constantly pressed on by both sides. I know that's a unique experience. And no one else can resound with that. That sense of being so deeply compelled by something that seems real and true in a way we are totally unprepared for and life-transforming, and yet being told constantly by the voices around us or even in the sacred text that we study and worship and follow that we can't be. So what I want to talk about tonight particularly is the experience of sin and justice in women's lives and experience. And when I talk about women's experience and when I talk about sin and justice, I am speaking in ways that are universal, or that are generalizing, and there will be times, as there have been for me, when I have heard the stories of other women, that things do not resound. And in that moment, I invite you to move into the same space that I am invited to move into when I sit in circles of people who are like me but not identical to me, and to move into a space of compassionate imagination. For whom is this true, and for them, how does it resound? Next slide, Jamie. There we go. So the traditional definition of sin, in the tradition that I grew up in on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday and the many Sundays in between, we recite a confession at the beginning of worship. And always in that confession are the lines, I have sinned by my fault, by my own fault, by my own most grievous fault. And this traditional definition of sin is, I have it down here. Oh, that's right. Okay, I don't need to look back there. All right, a traditional definition of sin is an action which either hurts others or destroys or harms our relationship with God. It's often concretized as pride or as self-orientation. Serene Jones in Feminist Theory and Christian Theology writes about it as narcissistic self-definition. Right, the sense of being turned inward towards the self is how Martin Luther put it. This idea that we are not oriented towards others or towards God as we are meant to be, but we are oriented sinfully and wretchedly, abhorrently towards ourselves. This is not a sin that women are taught to have. Right? This is not a sin we are socialized to have access to. We are not socialized to be self-oriented. We are socialized to be helpers, associates, caregivers, self-sacrificing. We are demonized. You know the word for what happens when a woman has some pride. Dares to self-define, and the word is not narcissist. So when feminist theology looks at the ways that we talk about sin, they talk about fragmentation, this idea that when women come to worship, to the Bible, to experiences of religious communities, we are not coming as whole people. We are coming as people who have already had layered on us by society in multiple forms the fact that we are defunct in some way. And so when the pastor stands up and says in one way or another, whether we are compelled by the liturgy or the songs or the proclamation of the word, you are a sinner. This is not some sort of radical reversal as it is for people who are capable of narcissistic self-definition. This is not some awakening to the pride that has turned us away from others or from God. It is rather a confirmation of just how wretched we already knew we were. This is not a gift, my friends. This is not a gift. Can you take me to the next slide, Jamie? Our dear sister Brené Brown? Yep, okay. There's a couple people in the room going, oh, not Brené Brown again. Yes, Brené Brown again and forever. Our dear sister Brené Brown, in the TED Talk that went so viral and in so many of her books and her other works, talks about the difference between guilt and shame. And she's not the first person to bring this concept to bear, especially not when we dive into the rich tradition of feminist theologies, in this differentiation between what it means to have guilt and what it means to have shame. And Brené's simple summary of it, although if you haven't watched her TED Talk, it's phenomenal. Her simple summary is that guilt is I did wrong. And shame is I am wrong. That guilt can be alleviated through repentance and amends, through looking at the actions that you've taken and taking steps to make amends and repair them. And shame is persistent. Shame is that voice that's niggling at the inside saying to you, no, you didn't do it well enough. You didn't even make amends well enough. You have to go back and try again and again and again and again. And for some reason, at least in Brené's research, and I think in many of our experiences, women seem to experience shame more definitively than guilt, or at least to experience shame more often than men experience it. Brené breaks it down and says, men are told never let them see you weak. Now that has a clear line, right? You know when you've been weak and when you're not, but the line, the statement that Brené says, women hear is never let them see you sweat. Which means we are constantly receiving messages from society at every angle that says you have to work harder and harder and harder and harder and never show how hard you're working. One of the key issues with shame in the difference of guilt is that it is isolating. We continue to believe that we are so different from everyone else, so wretched and broken internally that we cannot make amends for it. And so once again, from a pulpit or in song or in prayer, declarations of our inherent and unfixable wretchedness are not some beautiful, transformative, countercultural narrative to reorient our prideful selves to God and to others, but a reaffirmation of our completely shattered sense of self. This, my friends, is not a gift. And I do believe that declarations, that calling out of sin is a gift. Not always received so by those who receive the calling out, but certainly by those whom the sin has hurt. There is a gift in that, but if the gift is that we are continuously and violently breaking down those among us and ourselves who are already experiencing our brokenness every day at every angle, it is no gift to anyone. Next slide, Jamie. As someone who's lived with depression since I was 12, the fact that women experience depression at 2 times the rate of men is an issue that's dear to my heart. There are many conjectures, one would say, in the scientific and psychological community as to why this is. Women seek help for depression and for other mental illnesses at about the rate of 1 in 4, while men seek it at about 1 in 10. So there may be differences in gender and sociocultural reasons that women are so more frequently diagnosed. But also the World Health Organization notes that there are gender-specific risk factors, like gender-based violence, socioeconomics, income inequality, subordinate social status, and, quote, the unremitting responsibility for the care of others. I believe we're currently calling that emotional labor. Are y'all familiar with this? Emotional labor, the idea that not only are we doing or expected to do the housework and also the career work that we're moving into, but also we're meant to do the constant mental loop of who's going to take care of the thing that needs to be taken care of. Who's got the packing list going? Who's going to go to the grocery store? Who's making sure that Henry's done his homework? This idea of emotional labor, that even not only when our minds and our hands are busy, but also that we're just constantly planning for the next step. The unremitting responsibility for the care of others. Jamie, next slide. Thank you. I want to talk about mental illness in the context of sin because, of course, as someone who has been living with mental illness for 21 years of my life, I have heard a unique experience again, I'm sure, that my mental illness is either a sin or a cross to bear or a test of faith. A unique experience for me, am I right? Mental illness distinguishes itself by being persistent. Negative feelings and experiences that last for at least 2 weeks, by being problematic in that it interferes in our daily life, and that, like all physical conditions, positivity can help, but it cannot cure. Am I right, Allison? That the prayers that we offer up over our mental health and our depression, our anxiety, the other things that gnaw at our minds and hearts, are as hopeful and as helpful as the prayers we offer over every other physical disease that strikes us, from cancer to Alzheimer's to substance abuse. The positivity can make a difference, but in cases of mental illness, it cannot cure. And I confess, alongside my sister Allison, I know this from 20 years of trying to pray it the hell out. So religious responses to mental illness have often categorized it as sinful. It's self-indulgent. It's self-oriented. It's a weird, twisted sense of pride so focused on my own wretchedness or my own differentness. Which is a fascinating confession, I think, for the religious community, seeing as we threw out Gnosticism in the 4th century, did we not? I mean, you really want me to act as if I don't live in a body? A body that happens to significantly benefit from citalopram? You really want me to stand up in front of other people and preach about a God whose most important action, according to Christianity, was to put on flesh, but then say to me that that same flesh, that holy flesh made by God and embodied by Jesus, should have no effect whatsoever on my mental capacities? I mean, I'm all for heresy, but I just feel like this is the wrong place. My second experience, and we may hear from Jennifer Knapp about this as well when we hear from her tomorrow, which, oh my goodness, as a queer woman, praise Jesus for this. We may hear, yes, thank you. I owe you so much. We may hear this from her as well, but this idea that our mental illness is a cross to bear. I have a question about crosses to bear. My best understanding of basic core Christian tradition around the cross is that Jesus did it for us. Who is my mental illness cross for? Who is that benefiting? Who is being transformed by my inability to sleep or my inability to function at work? Who is being saved by that? Who is being saved by any of the various things that we lay down and say, this is your cross to bear? As if we've ever seen statistics that show that quietly bearing abuse is likely to transform the abuser. I will confess to the existence of miracle stories in which that happens, but I will also witness to my years in Al-Anon that that is not the norm. And so I ask my religious tradition, when you tell me that my mental illness or anything else that I experience as suffering in my body that breaks me or in the world that breaks me, when you tell me this is my cross to bear, who is benefiting from that cross? And if you cannot point me to someone, I have questions. Thirdly, we have heard, and I have been told, that my mental illness is a test of my faith. And Allison already juked this. Thank you, dear. Taking us to one of my favorite brothers in the scriptures, Job. Because Job, although I am loath to ever impose mental illness on those who are not seen by a psychoanalyst and psychiatrist, Job certainly experiences the anger, despair, and the doubt, the unremitting grief of losing pretty much everything in his test of faith. And so I say, when religious communities tell me that my mental illness is a test of my faith, where is God in the whirlwind? I have been sitting in the desert for 20 years. And I have had friends and religious colleagues come alongside me to see the same kind of despair that Job had and say, this is your fault. How often have our churches been complicit like Job's friends in looking at the suffering of others, the total brokenness, and saying, this is something you brought on yourself? Next slide, Jamie. Thirdly, I want to talk about sin as oppression. Particularly this ideal, especially, my sister knows, in cases of sexual sin or questionable sexual activities, that judgment is impartial, that sin is something objective and concrete. Judgment is rife with misogyny, both societally and biblically. Both societally in the rape culture that asks women, what were you wearing? Or had you ever been there before or met him before? Judgment is rife with misogyny in the biblical texts when men bring a woman to Jesus and say, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery, and I would like to remind those gentlemen it takes two to tango. Where is the man that she was caught with? Why has he escaped judgment? Why is she the bait to test Jesus? Both of these images, of course, are ones that Jesus rejects. Very clearly in the John story, when he looks at the crowd and says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. But I always like, in the face of rape culture and clothing rules in schools, to remind people that Christian women can, in fact, wear yoga pants. That Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, force the woman to cover her. What? Pluck out your own eye. And not that I am suggesting, in every case, that kind of behavior. But it's important to note that the person who we confess is at the center of our faith, the person we confess as God in skin, rejected the misogyny that runs rampant through our judgment of sin and our proclamations that it's objective. Next slide, Jamie. Second, as we talk about sin and oppression, I want to remind us that sin can also be communal, that has so often been recognized only as individual, that on Good Friday, when I confess my sin in the words that have gone back for centuries, I say, by my fault, by my own fault, by my own most grievous fault, and there is not a single word about how I participate in the brokenness of others through systems of oppression. There is rarely a single word in prepared liturgies or in the music to remind me that just because I didn't cause the particular action that hurt a particular person does not free me from that communal problem. There is no question, I think, that in the stories of Jesus and in his time, there were a couple decent Pharisees. And yet, Jesus condemns them all. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. He doesn't say, woe to you, some of. Woe to you, some. Hashtag, yes, some Pharisees. But rather, he condemns the whole system in which judgment is executed as a way to gain money, right? You tithe mint and cumin and neglect the weightier measures of the law. T- too, sin is also communal, not only when we are participating in or benefiting from systems, but when we are content or lazy enough to stand by. This week, one of my friends posted on Facebook that a gentleman in her congregation was saying things to her that were untoward. And she mentioned that she'd talked it over with her other pastoral male colleagues, and we said, great, what did they do? They said, that sounds like it's hard. This is your circus and these are your monkeys. When we are looking at sin as a system of oppression, we do not have the benefit of saying it is not my problem, because in many situations we have known what it is like to be experiencing the oppression through other people's sinful actions, and to have friends, colleagues, those who we trust to call out injustice stand aside and say, nothing. Nothing. Both of these actions prophetically rejected by my homegirl Mary, who proclaims that God will send the rich away empty. Not just the evil rich, not just some of the rich, but will send the rich away empty. And who scatters the proud in their conceit, their belief that they are exempt from the problem. Next slide, Jamie. Thank you. So now we are tasked with new confessions and prayers, new ways of life, new ways of talking about sin that can return it to its form of being a gift. Reparations for those who have been hurt and transformation for those who need to transform. So I believe we need new confessions and prayers that acknowledge systems of sin and the reality of mental illness. I believe that we need new songs that actively envelop our brokenness that we have already come with in the package of God's love. So that when we hear the words, "You are a sinner," we have already felt that the great wide net of God's mercy has caught us and will preserve us, not in spite of our brokenness, but because we are made in God's image and beloved as messy as we are. Now I believe we are called to the active proclamation in word and deed of God's call for justice, for transforming sin, the brokenness of what we do to other people or to God or to ourselves, into a gift that changes us and changes the world. No problem. Go and do likewise. Next slide, Jamie. See, just as sin and all forms of shame and brokenness also are isolating, make us think that we are alone when we experience shame, or make us be alone when we are forced into silence and marginalization by oppression, or isolate us because of the brokenness of our relationships between others and God. Just as all of those experiences are isolating, justice is communing. And I mean that in the sense that it is both bringing us together and it requires us to come together. Justice on your own is really hard to do. But justice in a community, justice with people who can listen to each other's stories, hear and witness to each other's brokenness, creatively imagine ways to transform and work for change. I mean, I don't want to conjecture, but I think that's the kingdom of God, beloveds. I think that's the kingdom of God. Because in that coming together and in that hearing of each other's stories, in that seeing of each other, in that proclamation of promise that God's mercy and love and compassion have enveloped us, despite the world's proclamations that we are broken and wretched and should only be helpers and associates, despite the world's proclamations that our mental illness is our burden to carry and not to alleviate through simple and accessible medications, that the world's proclamation that oppression is just the way it's always been and the way it will always be. When we are coming together in a community to proclaim that those truths are bullshit, we are able to create a space where your weirdness, your difference, everything that you think has isolated you and pushed you further away from others, from God, even from your core self, we can create a space where you are brought back home. And we do it together. So as we close tonight, I ask you to set the intention for the rest of this time that we have together tonight and tomorrow to be hearing the stories of others, to be experiencing new ways to talk about our sinfulness and brokenness that move us towards transformation and keep us enveloped in God's love, so that we as a community are working together for justice, for transformation, for the proclamation of the good news of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Two notes. We've got like 5 minutes till 9 o'clock, so I'm not going to take questions, but please feel free to come find me and ask me questions, or you can find me on Twitter at Emmy Kegler, or my website is emmykegler.com because narcissistic self-definition. Thanks for remembering that. I will also have, I'll put these images up on that website as well if you want to get a hold of them later. Thank you so much.